Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We'll start reading with verse 34. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant us the blessing and grace of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This is Passion Week. Jesus entered Jerusalem the day the Passover lambs were being selected for sacrifice. And as the great Passover lamb, they are now watching him to detect spot or blemish. Pharisees and Sadducees get a question each together with Herodians, and this lawyer throws in one last, and then Jesus will stand before Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and there will be more questions and more examination, which is climaxed by Pilate's, "I find no fault in him." This is supposed to be a trick question. If the scribe had known Jesus a little better and had tracked his ministry a little better, he would know that someone else had already answered this, and it wasn't even Jesus. Jesus in Luke 10 had been asked by a lawyer, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What does the law say?" And the lawyer had said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbors, yourself." And Jesus said, "Good, do that and live." Yeah. "Well, who is my neighbor?" And thus the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is coming back to something that has been said and that he's approved. And so it's not much of a trick. But it's obviously the Holy Spirit reckoning this an important thing to put here at this point to pull things together. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had both failed in trying to tangle Jesus in his words. And the lawyer throws up one more question. It was a question that had been batted back and forth among the Pharisees for a long time. There were rival schools who put forth different sorts of answers. And Jesus said unto him, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." In Mark's version, Jesus cites the whole context, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and strength." This was something that every righteous Jew recited every day. It was their equivalent of the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer. They all knew it. Knowing something and saying it over and over again does not guarantee that you paid attention in the least, or that you believe it, or that you understand its implications. But Jesus does not stop there. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. There's a second great commandment, like the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the first great commandment, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Here he's quoting from Leviticus 19. In other words, in both cases, he skips the 10 great commandments that God gave from Sinai, and he goes to more obscure parts of Scripture, at least obscure to the average 20th century American Christian, and picks general statements and principles from these to summarize the law of God. The first commandment, the great commandment, the one that sums up the whole law, is love God with your whole being. And the second, which is like to it, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, and Jesus is not telling us everything there is to say here, but he's pointing us in a number of directions at once. One of those is that everything that God said in the Old Testament hangs on, depends upon, hangs from, explains, extrapolates from, illustrates these two commandments. There's nothing that God requires in the law and the prophets that isn't in essence, in kernel form, in these two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And in the 21st century, we have to say, and what do you mean by love? We'll end there. But first, I want to point out a couple things, and that's going to require moving to a couple different passages. Please look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's often misread as love takes the place of the law. We don't need to pay attention to the law anymore because now we have love. But that's not what Paul's saying here, if you actually read his words. He's talking about obligations. The context is the obligation that the average believer has to civil government. Pay your taxes. You're engaging them to perform specific services for you, and you need to pay your debt to people in power. But from there, he's generalizing that Christians are to pay all of their obligation, all their debts, anything that they owe anyone. And of course, he comes down to the chief thing that we always owe to everyone, and that's love. Owe no man, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So again, does that mean that if I love people, I don't have to keep the law? No. Verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, and there are a lot of other commandments, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself takes up all of the commandments, the ones that Paul lists here, which are the last five, and everything else. And that's important for understanding what Jesus meant when he said one is great, but there's another like it. Because this commandment comprehends the whole law. Now, as you look at Paul, Paul obviously is emphasizing the second five, but then he turns around and says, and any other commandment, it's also included, love works no ill to his neighbor. If we love our neighbor, we will keep God's commandments with respect to him. We will respect his life, health, well-being. We will honor his marriage, we won't try to steal a spouse. We will honor his property. We will not try to take it away from him by means legal or illegal. We will honor his reputation. We will not lie about him, gossip about him, slander him. And when we hear such things, we will do our best to defuse the situation and to defend our neighbor's reputation insofar as we are able. And then covet, and we will not even harbor ill will toward our neighbor. We will seek his well-being. This is what it means, at least, to love your neighbor as yourself. So if love, and he doesn't say law-keeping is love or all there is to love, but he does say that if you love, you will keep the law. Because how can you love someone and try to kill them, try to mess with their marriage, lie about them, take their stuff? You can't. But this is maybe is also the point, the time to point out, and you will keep your vows and oaths to said person. You will honor his authority, particularly if that person is your father or mother. You will give him a day off on the Lord's day so he can go worship. You will not try to sacrifice his child to Baal, nor will you construct a society based on principles that are set out to destroy his life and his faith and his family. You will have no other gods before Jehovah. You see, the point here, or at least one of the many points here, first, love has, love plays by rules. Love is a powerful engine on a very narrow track, and it's great as long as it's on that track. You take it off the track and you have a train wreck that may take lots of stuff with it as it goes. Love is not simply a feeling. Love is not the incarnation of everything our culture tells us we should love or we should feel or we should act upon. God defines love, and part of that definition is playing by these rules. They're called the Ten Commandments. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Paul says something very similar. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law, not just the second five of the ten, but the whole law is fulfilled if we, on God's terms, faithfully, consistently love our neighbor as ourself. Notice that Paul throws a couple other pieces of wood on the fire for us as well. Liberty and service. How do you serve your neighbor? What does it mean to be free? Ask your children. In America, we make a big deal about liberty and freedom. I had occasion to do this the other day in world history. The kids have been through years and years of Christian school, and I said, what is freedom? And you know what? They didn't give me a very good answer. And it's not because I haven't explained it before. It's because our sin natures gravitate to the soft sayings of our culture. Back again. This is why we have to hear the Word of God over and over again, every week, every day, because we are so easily misled, so easily deceived, so easily led astray, we forget. I don't know how many times this year in school I've read the sections from Proverbs that amount to, I'm your father, listen, because I'm your father, so you should be listening, because this is your father speaking, so listen up and take it to heart, because I'm your father and you should listen to. Solomon does that for about four or five chapters. Can we get on with this? No, because you're still not listening to me. You're going to forget. What? Yes, exactly. We have forgetful hearts. We have to be reminded what these things mean. What's the connection between law and liberty? Law draws the boundary in terms of which liberty functions. Freedom and liberty is not doing whatever you please, whatever makes you feel good. It's living an out service to God within the boundaries of His love and His law. Service. Love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What this means then is that both of the great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, are both summaries of the whole law. Yes, one emphasizes up front the duties we owe to God. The other emphasizes the duties we owe to our neighbor, thus the way they're phrased. But we need to be very careful not to say, well, if you love God if you've obeyed the first four of the ten. So as long as I don't have any other gods, don't worship idols, don't swear falsely, and obey the Sabbath, I'm loving God just fine, despite the fact I'm a murderer, an adulterer, a thief. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? And while I can love my neighbor, there's an old poem in the McDuffie Reader. Can't think of the name of it. Some Arab sheik gets a revelation from some angel who's writing down all those who love the Lord. And he says, is my name there? And the angel says, no. Well, then please write me as one who loves his neighbor at least. And on the next day when the angel reappears, the sheik's name is at the top of those who love God. Because if you just love your neighbor enough, that's got it, right? Just love your fellow man. That's enough. So if we don't kill, commit adultery, steal, lie, and such, that's really loving our neighbor, even though we don't give him the Lord's day off. We break every oath we make to him, and we try to sacrifice his kid to Satan. And we construct an entire culture in terms of those principles. That's loving your neighbor? No. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love God, and you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. The first is the first because it's written in terms of God. The second is the second because it's written in terms of man. But both commandments speak to the whole law. And that's what Paul has said. The whole law is fulfilled in this. But there is an emphasis, obviously, as you read them and as you read the commandments that Paul picks, say, in Romans 13. Now, this is the last of these lessons. So, as Harold says, my farewell song. Some things I want to say about why I've done this and what I hope comes out of it. We need to know how to love. We need to know what freedom is. We need to know how to serve God. God tells us in the Bible, his written word, inspired, infallible, authoritative, demands our time and attention, our memorization, our learning, our systematization. That is, we need to know where all the pieces are and how they fit together. And very few of us are really good at doing this on our own. That's why God, one of the many reasons, God created this thing called the Fellowship of Believers, the church, a preaching, teaching ministry. He's gifted the church with teachers, elders who are apt to teach, pastors. He's also, in our case, given us a seminary. In this century, internet. You know how many commentaries are available at the click of about three buttons or two or three mouse strokes? Tons of stuff that preachers 100 years ago simply didn't have, and it would have cost them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars to collect. And it's right there. Do you need to know the original languages? Well, it'd be nice, but a lot of the tools are right there, and you can figure out with some clicks and some careful reading. God holds us accountable according to what he gives us. As a lesson-inspired source says, with great power comes great responsibility. We have incredible powers in this tech age. Things that you had to pay thousands of dollars to get are free online. And the question becomes, how are we using these to get to know the Bible better? I've said some probably controversial things along the line, and that's fine. If it stirred up discussion and made you a little upset or provoked you to think, that's great. Rick would never do that. Because what I want out of this, more than anything else, is to get this congregation reading the Bible. The whole Bible. In order, out of order, reading the connecting links, following your concordance, chasing thoughts and themes, getting it down so that you can stand in front of a bunch of people and say, look, this is what God says, and grab your Bible and start flipping pages, and you know where stuff is. You know how to live because you know what God has said. Schaefer raised the question based on a passage in Ezekiel, how shall we then live? He never really answered it very well in that book. The answer is, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. God has given us his law. He summarized it in the Ten Commandments. He summarized it further in the two great commandments. We are to be passionately, intellectually, energetically devoted to God and his service. We are to love God from our hearts, with our whole being, all of our strength, all of our mind. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are by love to serve one another. And when at any point the question is, well, how do I know what to do in this situation? The answer is always, what does the Bible say? One of the men in my life that I have respected more than most, he's not reformed as we would count such things, kind of Pentecostal or charismatic, but very humble man, servant's heart. And he raised his family to always ask the question, well, this is a controversial thing, reaches for the Bible. Let's see what Jesus says. I can't think of a better answer. The creeds and confessions help us. We need to know them. But ultimately, our appeal is to the Bible and to the text of Scripture. What does the Bible actually say? And if your answer is, I don't know, well, there's your homework for the week. Go find out. And your pastors and your elders and your teachers here will be happy to help you. But you will learn more if you find out on your own, if you begin the search. And as I say, there's dozens and dozens of tools available on the internet, solid stuff, ages old, which you can pull together and you can learn from. Why these 10 commandments? This is not staying where I'm putting it. Years ago, when I started a study of the Ten Commandments, I was flipping through a number of things. I probably was doing covenant theology now that I think about it, because I was passing by liberal comments, and these liberal theologians were saying things like, "Well, we don't really know why these 10. They don't really seem coherent. They don't seem to go anywhere. These are hardly even a list of rules. They're more like general thoughts. These are certainly not the most important things. We have no idea why Moses would have picked these," and such nonsense. What I've tried to do, a couple things. Primarily, I think I've tried to show you that the Ten Commandments are rooted in the very nature of God, both in his character, and when we think more traditionally in terms of his attributes, his holiness, justice, mercy, faithfulness, truth, and so on, but also in the very Trinitarian nature of God. The Son is the face of the Father. He's the very image of the living God. God's name is in him. He is our rest. The Son honors the Father from all eternity. Jesus is life. God is the living God who brings forth his Son and breathes forth the Spirit. Christ is the faithful bridegroom, and all marriages are a reflection of his faithfulness to his bride. Jesus calls his Father my Father, and God possessed his wisdom before the beginning of the world. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the desire of nations. He alone is to be our heart's desire. Everything that's in the commandments is not arbitrary. It is basic to who God is. And because it's Trinitarian, because the Ten Commandments are Trinitarian, they are not commandments that any other religion or culture can blithely adopt with any depth and say, yeah, Ten Commandments, that's all the morality we agree on, right? Well, if you don't believe Jesus is God, no. Because you will not understand what the commandments say, what they mean, or what their roots are, or why they appear the way they do. The Ten Commandments are Trinitarian. They are Christian commandments. And this says something to hermeneutics. All the law and the prophets point to Jesus, not just the ceremonies that passed away, and there were ceremonies that passed away, but the whole moral law itself is rooted in the nature of God, the triune God, the real God, the only God there is, and they point back to God revealing himself in Christ, and therefore they are not things that we agree with. Well, everyone knows. I remember talking to a lady once when I was my first job at Sears, and I was ashamed because I had not been much of a testimony for Jesus, and yet she walked up and said, "I hear you're very religious." I don't know where that came from. So, well, I'm a Christian. That's what you mean. Oh, yeah, yeah. So what can't you do? What can't you do? I don't understand. Well, you know, you're Mormon. You can't have coffee. Oh, you mean how are we supposed to live our lives? Yeah. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make graven images. Thou shalt not take... Oh, yeah, the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows that you shouldn't do those. And that's where I screwed up. I should have said, really? Why? How about you? I blew it. But it was an interesting response. Everybody knows you should keep the Ten Commandments. No, everybody does not know that. And we're very good at giving lip service to them and turning around later and saying, except that, and that. In our culture, there are two rivals for God's law. The first is natural law theory, which is a rationalistic approach. Every man by his reason can discern the ultimate moral rules that should govern human society. Isn't it interesting that no one's ever produced a transcript of natural law? If it's really that easy and that obvious and all intelligent men of goodwill, oh, maybe there's the problem, can agree on what morality is, then why hasn't anyone simply published the Curious Person's Guide to Natural Law? I suspect it's because they can't. And somewhere I've written something that says, I don't have it in front of me, but it says something like this. Look, if you ever get around to do this, please answer some questions for me, some simple things like, does natural law allow that oaths be sworn in court? And if so, by whose name? And is that name a name exclusively reserved for the triune God of Scripture and his son Jesus? Or is it a name parceled out to some God yet to be named, any God in particular, because it doesn't really matter? Penalty for theft, restitution, prison time, amputation. What does natural law say about this? Thou shalt do no murder. Who is it we are not to murder? Does that include infants in the womb? Old people on life support? People of ethnic descent that you think inferior? Who is it we are not to kill? How does natural law tell us these things exactly? Does natural law prescribe any civil penalties for sexual sins? In fact, are there any sexual sins as far as natural law is concerned? And how do we distinguish them? And once you've answered all these questions, what if nobody agrees with your particular answers? Do we conclude that natural law is unclear or that you're simply an idiot? And what percentage of people do we need to agree that this is what natural law indeed says before we go along with you? And what if God says in his word that all of this is completely wrong? Do we conclude that you are an apostate at war with God? And does natural law give us any percentages of who gets to vote and when, how and under what conditions before we even have a serious discussion about your answers? It's moonshine. It's made up. God speaks clearly in Scripture. The other great challenge in our age is emotionalism, subjectivism, romanticism, call it what you will. All you have to do is love everybody. What does that mean? You accept everybody just as they are. You don't ask anybody ever to change. Really. It's generally easy enough to say, how about the guy that did that to your family? Okay, that would be completely different because he's evil. Yeah, right, okay. The thing about subjectivism is it's horribly subjective. We agree in general, yes, love. Except for that and that and this and him and her and you, Christian people, because you're so judgmental. What are the rules? How do you define it? There are people who will tell you, well, you can't put love down in writing. You can't confine it to paper and to formulas and to legal documents. It's just a matter of how you feel at the moment. And tomorrow and the next day, and my emotions completely change. As long as you both shall love, yeah, well, that's good for a half an hour. And yet, those who teach God's word are often challenged with exactly this. But that's not loving. That wasn't kind. That wasn't accepting. What does the Bible say? The Bible draws the lines, draws the circles that define love. There's a lot of things that love can do, may do, should do. That's called freedom. There are things that love does not do and cannot do and will not do, and that's called law. And we know how these things work because we read and study the Bible a lot. One hopes every day. And we come to listen in church and to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit as he takes the sword of Scripture and does deep heart surgery. Phrase I've used more than once. I'm going to go on using it. He changes us deep down. We come expecting to hear Jesus. Expecting to be changed. We do not come for theology lecture, although there should be good theology in the pulpit. We come to be challenged, admonished, exhorted, informed, educated. But mostly we come to be transformed by the power of the Spirit of God through the gospel. And this is why the gospel must be central to our preaching. Nothing we do should ever stray beyond the tether of the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus died for us, and he died to change us and to make us new creatures and to put us in great circles of freedom bound by your law so that we show our love to Jesus by keeping his commandments as he told us. Make us not ashamed of his word, not ashamed of his commandments. May we value them, love them, and learn them better than we do now. That we might be productive, useful agents of change, witnesses of the gospel,
Christ bearers in a wicked and adulterous generation, among whom we should shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. Please bless us in the service that follows. Do that heart surgery on us. Transform us from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of God, and make us more like Jesus. We pray in his precious name.